I want to talk to you this morning about a single verse, basically. And that verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And it's going to take me about 3 minutes to explain what it means. And then I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about what it looks like to put that verse into action here in the 21st century. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And here's what Paul writes. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were speaking through us, we beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And I want to focus in there just on the concept of being ambassadors for Christ. The word reconciled, by the way, which we see in that verse, is somewhere in that whole paragraph five different times in some form or another. So this is a passage about the process of reconciling the world to their sovereign, and someone stands in the middle as a go-between to facilitate that process, and Paul calls that individual a what? An ambassador. He says, we are those people. We already are ambassadors. Not somewhere down the line where we go to church long enough or take the Sunday school course or graduate from Bible school, then we'll become an ambassador. We already are ambassadors right now. And the relationship or the nature of an ambassador is that the ambassador stands in the middle so the one being reached doesn't see the sovereign but sees the spokesperson, right? And takes the words of the spokesperson, the ambassador, as though they were the words of the sovereign himself. So the stand-in relationship is that as ambassadors for Christ, we're representing God, and people are already drawing conclusions about our message, our God, our religion, Christianity, by us, whether for good or for ill. For example, I've been here before and so many of you know me, but some of you, this is your first exposure to Stand to Reason, the organization I represent. So there's a sense in which I'm an ambassador for Stand to Reason. So if you have a good experience with me here today, you will generalize to the organization. You'll say, hey, not bad. If you have a bad experience with me today, a couple of weeks down the line, you run into another person who says they're associated with Stand to Reason, you're going to say, gee, I know what you guys are like because I ran into Kokel a few weeks ago. So you see how this works. It's as though God were speaking through us. One person put it this way. He said, we may be the only living Bible that some people ever read. And so I got to thinking about that a little bit. And I thought to myself, first of all, if I already am an ambassador, maybe I should be a good one. Then I had to ask myself the question of what does it look like to be a good ambassador here in the world that we face right now? And so now I've given you pretty much the meaning of the passage. It's fairly straightforward. God's reconciling the world to himself. He's using ambassadors to communicate that message, and they stand in for him in the sense that the people will look at the ambassador and draw conclusions about the sovereign that the ambassador represents. The rest is application. Because when I asked myself, gee, if I already am an ambassador, what does it mean to be a good one? I started to think, well, what if I were the president of the United States and I wanted to send an ambassador to another country? What kind of qualities would I be looking for in that individual before I commissioned them to send them out? And I got to thinking about, you know, and if we had more time, this is a short sermon, only 35 minutes, so I've got to move quickly here. I would poll the audience if we had more time, but we could get all kinds of qualities that you think would be important. But if we put them down on a sheet of paper, we'd find out they fall into three different categories. The first category, and this is going to be the backbone of my talk this morning, the outline, if you will. The first category is you're going to want somebody who knows something, right? They got to know what your purposes are, know what your message is. They may not need to be an expert in all forms of foreign policy, but they got to get the basic message right. They also need to know something about the people to whom they're going, right? So if you're going to sending an ambassador to Belize or to Chile, it might be a good idea that that ambassador knew how to speak what? Spanish, or a little bit. That might help, wouldn't it? To know something about the customs. And see, you're going to be facing that in a week for many of you, and others are going to Africa. So you'd need somebody with a certain knowledge base. But you need more than that, because an ambassador doesn't just dump knowledge, the information on people, but maneuvers a bit, doesn't he? What's another word for an ambassador that starts with a D? Diplomat. Okay, what's it important for a diplomat to be? Diplomatic, yeah. So here we got this second point. We want a kind of wisdom, a tactical wisdom, in addition to the knowledge that allows them to use the knowledge properly and maneuver in conversations. But if you have an ambassador candidate who has the knowledge and the capability to maneuver in conversations well, and it turns out that that person is a drunk or a womanizer or a liar or just plain rude, you can see now how that person's character is going to undermine the whole enterprise. So you need knowledge, you need tactical wisdom, and you need a character that commends the message. And it stands to reason this is the way we've organized our whole enterprise. My goal here this morning and everywhere I go is to build ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It's to strengthen you in one of those three areas: knowledge, an accurately informed mind; wisdom, an artful method; and character, an attractive manner, so that when you go out as an ambassador for Christ, you are effective in that which your sovereign has sent you to do. Now, I'm just going to talk for the rest of the time about those three areas: knowledge, wisdom, character, and what I think it looks like in the context of a 21st century culture in which we find ourselves in the United States, what it looks like to be an ambassador in those three areas in terms of practical application. Now, I realize I'm moving fairly quickly, and that is hard for those of you taking notes. So what we've done is, some people say I talk 180 miles an hour, the gust up to 200, which is especially true for a 35-minute message. So what we've done is we've made my entire notes, my talk notes, available on this topic, Ambassadors for Christ, the Essential Skills. There's almost 20 pages of outline, bib sources, footnotes, the whole thing. So that's available to you if you'd like it. It'll be in the back of the table there. $3, I think. It's real easy. Let's take them one by one. Knowledge and accurately informed mind. These entail two things, and I'm only going to be able to talk about one aspect of the knowledge this morning for time's sake. They entail, simply put, knowledge of the answers and knowledge of the questions. Remember, we talked about the sovereign sends an ambassador. The ambassador needs to know the message, but needs to know something about those to whom he's going. Knowledge of the answers and knowledge of the questions essentially that the people are asking. I want to focus just on the first thing here. Although in the training tape we have in the notes, I go into detail on both. Christians as ambassadors for Christ need to know the answers. What answers are those? Well, there's a lot of different questions, but they need to know the foundational answers, the basic issues, the foundations of the message. And the sovereign has put that message someplace where it's easy for us to get at if we take the time and use the right tools. And where do you think that might be? Right, the Bible, okay? So the Bible is our guide, and this is a good Bible church. And evangelicals, by and large, are deeply committed to a high view of the Scriptures. However, sometimes Christians use the Bible in odd ways. And the ways that they use it actually get in the way of it doing the job of informing the Christian ambassador with the knowledge necessary to communicate a solid message to those that the sovereign is sending us. What are those odd ways? Well, a couple of years ago, maybe 4 years ago now, I was in Simi Valley here in Southern California, and I was speaking to a group of homeschool parents, and a woman came up to me after this talk, and she told me about a woman in her church who was involved in an adulterous relationship with another man. And as a Christian, she had announced to this woman who's telling me that she's going through her Bible since she's feeling a little funny about the relationship, and she's looking for guidance from God as to what she should do with this new relationship. Now, it seems to me if she's going through her Bible, she might start in Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments, okay? But no, she was paging through her New Testament, and she was following a standard technique that Christians often follow. I call it variously the jumping Bible verse technique, or Bible roulette, or Bible Ouija, or something, or silly putty Bible study is a piece I wrote recently on the same thing. And the idea is you kind of reading generally through the text, waiting for a verse to jump. And the idea is that the jumping verse is the Holy Spirit's message to you. Now, I'm not talking about understanding and studying the context in which you find a verse that understood in the teaching of the context has direct application to your life, and God is somehow using that and impressing on you the importance of this biblical teaching. I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about when people find private personal messages from texts originally written to mean something else. And so they look in this passage and they find a verse that seems to be a personalized message just to their unique circumstances. And this is the way the woman was reading. And of course, she found her verse. And the verse was, put on the new man. Which she did. A couple of months later at another church, I was talking, somebody came up to me and told me that in their church, there was a young man who fancied one of the worship leaders, and he was praying to see whether God was guiding or leading that person to him to date that young lady. And he was doing the same thing, going through his Bible, looking for the jumping verse, and he found his verse, and the verse was of guidance. The verse was, "Grace be to you." What do you think the worship leader's name was? Grace. Now, I get different responses from those illustrations. I talk about those illustrations all over the country, but I get two different responses characteristically, and I could even see it a little bit now. In the first case, I get laughter and groaning at the same time because it's so bizarre, it's funny, but it's so tragic, it's sad. So we laugh and we groan kind of at the same time. In the second illustration, grace be to you, I get similar kind of thing, but not as strong, and there's a lot of people I can see in their eyes, they're thinking about the illustrations and they're comparing them and they're saying, wait a minute, not so fast, Kokel. These are not exactly parallel illustrations, are they? Because in the first case, it's clear that this woman is asking for guidance about something she knows she ought not be doing, adultery. But in the second case, it's not clear. Certainly, it's not wrong for that man to date or marry this young lady. So how do you know? I can see it in your eyes. How do you know, Kokel, that God was not speaking to that man through this verse in the second case? Now, if you're inclined to think this, let me just make an observation to you. The thing that troubled you about the first illustration was not the method, but the application of the method, because the method is exactly the same in both cases. Which method is? One way that we think is appropriate to get guidance from the Scriptures is to go to the Scriptures with when we have a decision to make and flip through waiting for the Holy Spirit to bring this verse out and through the words of the phrase or the individual words or maybe the sentence, lift it out of the context, apply it to our unique circumstance. And we fancy that as a private message from God to us of guidance. Sometimes we say this, we say, God gave me this verse. You ever hear that before? Now, why do we use that phrase? Why do we say God gave me this verse? The reason is because it wasn't ours to begin with, right? I mean, did you ever hear anybody say, you know, I was reading through Exodus 20 and there it was, thou shalt not commit adultery. God gave me that verse, you know. God gave me the third commandment. No, it was already yours. He didn't need to give it to you. No special act of the Holy Spirit was involved, needed to be involved. However, in this case, we know the verse isn't ours to begin with. It is not properly applied to our circumstances the way we're looking at it now. But there is a work of the Holy Spirit, we think in our mind, that removes the text from the context and communicates a special message to us. For example, somebody might be praying for their family. They're very concerned about their family's salvation. And in the process, reading through Acts 16, sees, oh, there the Philippian jailer falls down before Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then adds what? You and your whole household. And this verse jumps out at the person reading because she's very concerned about her family. And so she fancies the Holy Spirit has now promised her that her household will be saved, writes the date in the margin and begins claiming her promise, that verse that God gave her. Out of excitement, she might show me, and I'd say, you know, gee, I'm sorry to point this out, but that's not your promise. That's the Philippian jailer's promise, if it's a promise at all. I don't even think it's a promise to him in the context. That's a different issue. But it's certainly not yours. And would I be able to say under those circumstances, great, now my family's going to be saved too? She would say, no, no, not so fast, because that verse doesn't apply to you that way unless the Holy Spirit gives you that verse too. In other words, on this way of viewing things, that verse has one meaning for her and a completely different meaning for me. Or could I put it in other terms? It's true for her, but not for me. You know what I call that? You know what that's called. What's it called? That's relativism. In other words, there is a philosophy of the world that has crept into the way that we read our Bibles that is not a biblical philosophy, but is in fact a worldly philosophy that Paul in Colossians 2 says we should be guarding against. Now, what is the problem with this view? Let me just say this, and it may sound strong, but the principle I want to offer here under the knowledge item of being a good ambassador is this. There is no justification biblically, in other words, the Bible doesn't teach this, for receiving private messages from text originally intended by God to mean something else. This is a standard practice among Christians. It is not taught in the Bible. It is not practiced in the Bible. In fact, I argue in other places with five different lines of biblical arguments that this is contrary to the Bible's teaching. You want to know the big problem here? I mean, the obvious problem is people think they're getting messages from God that aren't there. And then they're going out on those things. Every once in a while, God will honor that because he honors the faith that people step out in. But secondly, if people, what's it easier to do? Study the scriptures to show yourself approved, handling accurately the word of truth, or breezing through the scriptures looking for the jumping verse of direction? What's easier? The second, right? Of course. So it's easier, and it also seems more personal. So when given the choice, we do the second, not the first. Guess what doesn't happen then? We don't learn the knowledge that's necessary to be good ambassadors for Christ. And there's a tremendous biblical illiteracy in the church. I mean, it's really unbelievably appalling. It's very hard to be a good ambassador if we don't know the message. And we're not going to know the message if we're looking for private messages rather than the message that the Holy Spirit gave originally in the text. Now, let me tell you, I got a simple way to beat this problem. Very easy, okay? Got to follow a simple rule. So if you're taking notes, write this down. And if you're not taking notes, write this down. Here it is. Never read a Bible verse. Huh? I mean, just toss the whole thing out? No. If you want to know what a verse means, you can't read just that verse. You've got to read a paragraph or more. If you're in a narrative section like the Gospels or the Old Testament, you got to read at least a chapter. To have the confidence that you are understanding the verse rightly. Notice when I went to 2 Corinthians 5:20, I mentioned reconcile in that verse, reconcile five times in the paragraph there. This whole section of training by Paul is about the process of reconciliation and our role in that. So I'm practicing what I'm preaching here. I'm not isolating verses from their context. I'm trying to see the entire context to get the meaning correctly. So never read a Bible verse if you want to know the verse's meaning. Quit looking for private messages. They're not there. Instead of look at the passage and find out what the Holy Spirit originally intended us to learn and apply to our life. Now, just two blocks from here is a radio studio, KBRT. I could walk there for my show this afternoon at 3 o'clock, where I've been working for 16 years doing radio. And a lot of times people call me. It's a talk show. And it's not really a Bible Answer Man show, but people do ask questions about the Bible. And I have developed a technique that allows me to answer well questions in the Bible of verses I am unfamiliar with. That's a pretty cool trick. Would you like to be able to answer Bible questions about verses you're not familiar with? It's a trick. And I'll tell you what the trick is, but keep in mind that I make the big bucks in Christian radio, right? So I don't want to threaten my income here. I'll tell you the trick if you don't tell anybody else. Is that an agreement? Okay, here's the deal. Somebody calls in and asks a question about a verse. And what I do is I open my Bible and I read the passage. I say, see that, what's going on just above here on this verse? Yeah. And just below that, see how that comes together? See what Paul's talking? Yeah. Oh, I see it. Oh, that's really great. You're so smart. I said, I'm not smart. I just read the passage. And they could do. You'd be surprised how many problems I wouldn't have to solve for people as a Christian apologist if people just simply read the passage and let the passage do the teaching instead of taking flights of fancy based on individual verses. The principle there is never read a Bible verse. And if we focus that way in studying the Scriptures instead of looking for private messages from God, we will get the message. Well, that is the foundation of our message to the rest of the world, and therefore we can be better what? Ambassadors. Knowledge and accurately informed mind. Wisdom, then, is an artful method. Wisdom is an artful method, and this entails a couple of different things. It entails, first of all, as I mentioned earlier, kind of maneuvering in conversations. And it's standard reason we kind of take a tactical approach to conversations. We have all kinds of different tactics, for example. We have a whole course in training in tactics, and we have different names for these tactics, like suicide and taking the roof off and Rhodes Scholar, No Susanna, and Just the Facts, Ma'am, and Steamroller, and things like that. But to give you an idea how this works, I want to tell you just very, very briefly about our most frequently used tactic. It's called the Columbo tactic, okay, named after the infamous Lieutenant Columbo. You know the guy on TV. They still show the reruns, but this is like 20 years old, the program. He's the detective who shows up in the crime scene, Peter Falk. He's got the tousled hair like Bedhead before bedheads were cool, and he's got the old raincoat that looks like he slept in it. He's got a stub of a cigar and a pad of paper. He's never got a pencil. He's got a, you know, bum a pencil off of somebody, and he's poking around in the corners of the crime scene, scratching his head, mumbling and muttering to himself. I mean, this guy looks like he can't think his way out of a wet paper bag, right? He's stupid, but he's stupid like a fox because he's got a plan. Because at some point, you know how he does this, he'll stop and he'll pause and he'll rub his forehead and he'll say something like this: I don't know. There's something about this thing that bothers me. Do you mind if I ask you a question? You know how he does that? Then he asks a question, right? And then he gets his answer. Oh, yeah, well, you're very intelligent. One more ting. And then he one more tings him to death, right? Question after question after question. And it's become a habit for him, and this is a habit that you ought to get used to. That is maneuvering in conversations through the artful use of questions rather than making statements. Now, at standard reason, we teach three ways to use the Columbo tactic. And this is, I mean, we've got, I spent an hour and a half to 2 hours just on the Columbo tactic. But I'll give you those first two questions that you can employ in just about any situation. And they are variations of either, what do you mean by that? Or, how did you come to that conclusion? Now, the what do you mean by that question is meant to draw a person out so you can understand their point of view. I mean, you could use other variations of it, but the idea is you're gathering information, just like Columbo does when he shows up in the crime scene. You gather information. You realize, by the way, when you ask those questions, there's no pressure on you at all. But you're getting valuable information that might help you to know where to go in the future. So when somebody says, there is no God, you say, what do you mean by that? In other words, what kind of God don't you believe in? Maybe they don't believe in a guy with a long beard sitting in a throne up in space somewhere. You know, that's not God anyway. That's Father Time. Anyway, I don't believe in that kind of God either, you know? So we don't know about that unless we ask them. So we draw them out. And then once we get an idea of their beliefs, we ask them a question to help them, help us to know and understand why they believe what they believe. Okay, so there is a tactical maneuvering in conversations, and I kind of want you to drop back and just make a mental picture of this as an ambassador when you're engaging. This is not D-Day, right? It's diplomacy. And so when you're anticipating engaging, instead of going full force, you just lay back a little bit and start asking some questions and find yourself a position in the conversation. Sometimes it'll lead somewhere, sometimes it won't. You don't know that until you start doing that. But it's a nice, easy way to get into the water, as it were, and very effective in dealing with people. You're drawing them out. You're getting to know them better. So there's a tactical element there that's important. But there's something else that's important about the wisdom area of being a good ambassador. And that area it has to do with clarity. I think that as Christians, we have not been careful to be clear about our message. We say things that have religious tones to them and that are clearly about religious issues that mean something to us, maybe. In other words, these slogans we use, we understand them, but I'm not entirely sure even we understand them. But in any event, I guarantee you the other people don't understand them. And so communication doesn't take place. For example, we tell people, if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. If you don't believe in Jesus, you'll go to hell, because Jesus died for your sins. Now, let me ask you a question, and I got to tell you up in advance, this is not a trick question, all right? Are those statements true? Yeah, I think so. But I'll tell you one thing, they're virtually meaningless to non-believers. I told a non-believer once that Jesus died for his sins. He said, gee, I'm really sorry to hear that. Has he gotten better? You know, he just didn't get it at all. I told somebody at UCLA, this was back in the 70s, after I was first a Christian. Back then, if you were around then, and I see some gray heads here, so I know you were, you either had hippies or Jesus freaks, right? In Southern California, especially. Hippies, I should say Jesus freaks were hippies with religion, but everybody was kind of long hair, freaky, weirdo kind of person, even the religious types on campus. So he was the hippie, I was the Jesus freak, you know. Yes, I had long hair. I know it's hard to imagine. Those were the days, though, you know. So we had done a movie here in the UCLA dorm area, and afterwards we kind of divide and conquer. It was like a Jesus movie of some sort, and we get people talking about religious issues. And so here I was, a fairly young Christian with the standard deal, you know, Jesus died for your sins. If you believe, you don't believe, here's the consequences. And I was explaining to this young hippie guy, and he didn't get it. Didn't make any sense to him whatsoever. And because when we say that if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven, if you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell, people think, well, that seems kind of petty of God, who doesn't care how we live, but is just going to decide our eternal destiny based on believing in some guy who lived 2,000. I mean, that didn't make any sense to them. In fact, this guy said to me, if your God is the kind of God that's going to have me burn in hell for all eternity just because I won't believe in his son, I don't want to spend eternity with a jerk like that. Now, I am very sympathetic to that objection given the way I was communicating. Now I'm sympathetic. I wasn't then. In fact, I think what happens, I got into my Elijah pose, you know, and I actually remember exactly what I said. I said to this man, I said, do you think you could come before the throne of God in all your pomposity and arrogance? And then I basically told him to go to hell at the top of me. Then burn, damn you, burn, you know, like that. Remember that movie, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, you know, everything goes silent in that, not the movie, but commercial. That's the way it was in that dorm room, you know, that area. I was like, what was that? Oh, that was just Coca witnessing, you know, the words. I don't think the guy became a believer. But I don't blame him, because I had not communicated in a way that made any sense to him. About 5 years ago, I was at a Barnes & Noble. I've written a book on relativism, subtitled Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. And Barnes & Noble asked me to come in to do a presentation as an author. So they set up chairs in the aisle. You know, the author gives a little talk and answers questions and then signs some books. Three in my case. But in any event, there was a guy from the Hebraica section who had overheard my voice. And I had, at the time, been doing fairly regular, guest shots on the ABC affiliate here, KABC in Los Angeles, on Sunday nights with Dennis Prager. And he had heard, recognized my voice from those things. Said, aren't you that guy that used to... Yeah, I have a question for you. So apparently I'd been a good ambassador there, and he felt comfortable raising this question. So there's no acrimony or anything. It was a completely relaxed environment. He said, why do I have to believe in Jesus? He said, I'm Jewish. I believe in God. I try to live the best life that I can possibly live. Why do I need your Jesus? Now, this is really the same question as the hippie asked years ago, right? But I had a little different approach now. Now I use my tactics. And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that people who commit moral crimes ought to be punished? In other words, people do bad things. Should they pay for it? He said, well, since I'm a prosecuting attorney, yeah. Now, I got lucky on the attorney bit, but most people have this sense that if you do bad things, you got to pay for it. That's justice, right? I said, so do I. So we're in agreement on the first question. Second question, have you ever done any of those bad things? What do you think he said? Yeah, guess I have. What did I say? So have I. I said, look at where we've come in just 30 seconds, two questions. We both agree that those who do bad things ought to get punished, and we both believe that we've done those things. Do you know what I call that, I said? Bad news. Think about it. Do I have to tell this man he's a sinner? No, he just told me. Do I have to tell him that he's under judgment? No, he just told me. Now, he wasn't thinking about it at the time, but I asked the questions that brought this awareness that he already had to the surface. And now I can deal with that because this is the crux of the issue, isn't it, where Jesus comes in. It's about sin and forgiveness. In fact, if you look at every single time the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, 13 times, this is the issue every single time. No mention of relationship. No mention of warm fuzzies. No mention of the love of God a single time in the book of Acts. Whoa. Now, is the love of God manifest there? Sure it is, but it isn't what they led with, not the apostles who were trained by Jesus. No, it's pretty much the bad news and then the good news. And then I went to explain to this man, as I'd offered him now the bad news, it's as if here we are in the dock, God the judge is ready to lower the gavel upon us and judge us guilty, and we know we're guilty, and punish us, and we know we deserve it. And just before the gavel hits, he pauses and says, by the way, are you interested in a pardon? Is a clemency sound appealing at this point? How about you if you were in the dock? Of course, if you know you're guilty, a pardon sounds appealing. I said, that's what God is offering to every single person. Now, his offer is made available through Jesus, and then I explained very simply, substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus died in our place. I didn't use that terminology, but I understood it in the knowledge area so that I could translate it in language that he could understand to give proper consideration to the gospel claim. And you see, now it's not if you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell, which seems narrow and petty. The fact of that remains, but the reason is more clear. We know we're guilty and we ought to be punished, and God is offering a pardon. We could take it or leave it. And if we leave it, it's not God's fault for doing what we know he should be doing, punishing us. It's our fault because we turned down a free gift of salvation. You see, there's an example of using a tactical approach as a good ambassador to make the message clear so the person can at least consider what's at stake. Now, some people ask me, did he ever become a Christian? I don't know. Well, didn't you try to lead him to Christ then? No. What do you mean, no? Why not? Because that was the first time he even began to understand the nature of the message. Ladies and gentlemen, people need time to think about these things. That's my opinion. Now, sometimes you're going to meet somebody who's done all his thinking and you just bump them and the fruit falls into the basket. But generally, it takes a while. And I don't want to move people too quickly to the foot of the cross because they may just as quickly move away. I want to make sure they understand what's at stake, their life for God's life. It's not God's plan for my life. It's my life for God's plan. It's not about me, it's about him, and that's what I want them to understand in this process so they know the decision that they're making. So knowledge and accurately informed mind paired with a wisdom and artful method. Finally, we have character and attractive manner, and here I must speak pretty briefly because we're almost out of time. What I mean by character is not just this kind of standard character virtues of honesty and integrity and things like that. I mean that, of course, but I'm taking that for granted that you at least have that in place in your mind as incumbent upon a Christian. I mean something a little different. I mean the way we come across to other people, what used to be called our conversation. How do people react to us or respond to us as individuals when we're involved with them? And in this case, I think Christians have made kind of two errors. We're either too, to put it simply, I guess, too naughty or too nice. I mean, some of us are just we're just meanies. We're mean. We're bullies when it comes to sharing our faith. This is especially true of guys who like apologetics. Yeah, it's always being ready to make an answer. Defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15. Yeah, but finish the sentence. Yet with, what? Do you remember? Gentleness and reverence. 2 Timothy chapter 2 ends, the Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome. We should not be out there looking for a fight. We should not be drawing the line in the sand if we can avoid it. Because once we do that, then we've got opposing sides and people are defending turf, and it's very difficult to change somebody's mind in that circumstance. We want to try to come alongside that person and talk about the issues in a congenial way. That's why we use the tactical approach, for example, so we don't get people's defenses up. We want to be the kind of people that are attractive and gracious, not people who look like they've been weaned on a pickle, you know, grumpy and snotty and complainy. And I'll tell you, frankly, this is a problem that I have. I'm a complainer. Now, I don't complain to you guys. You know, I complain to my wife or my staff. I annoy them. You know, and this is not good because it comes out. People see it, and it hurts our ability to communicate effectively. So on the one hand, we should not be bullies. On the other hand, I think some of us are too nice for our own good. I think what we do is we won't ever say anything that would possibly ruffle anybody's feathers. Christianity is all sweetness and grace and niceness. And sometimes people appeal back to Jesus for that kind of thing. I can't believe anybody who says this has ever read the Gospels carefully. You know, there's a new movement in the church that says, let's look to Jesus who was missional. You know, and he was the one who won so many people, and let's forget about Paul and the apologetics. Let's talk about the love and the grace and the community that Jesus demonstrated. Do you know that Jesus was a failure as a missionary? You think about it. Oh, a lot of people flocked around him the first half of his ministry. Then right around John chapter 6, they all left. And he spent the second half of his ministry, by and large, alone with his disciples, training them to take a message to the world. And they were the good missionaries. They are the model. Acts, not the Gospels for this. Why did people leave? Because Jesus didn't tell people what they liked to hear. He told them the truth. And sometimes they liked that, but a lot of times they didn't. And ultimately, they left him. And so as a Christian ambassador, sometimes we are obliged to be straightforward and truthful with people in ways that they don't want to hear it. But it doesn't mean that we're not obliged to communicate the truth to them. Keep this image in mind under the character section. I think it's a good one. A velvet-covered brick with a smile on your face. In other words, you want to have strong convictions that are well-justified. You understand what you believe and why you believe it. You're willing to graciously engage people, but you're not going to be pushed off balance. You're not going to give up. You're going to tell people the truth as best and graciously as you can, even if they don't like it. Now, here's a kind of a principle that we have to capture the character aspect. You can write this one down, too. It's very useful, I think. Christianity is offensive enough. It's already plenty hard just the way it is, right? Don't add any more offense to it. Don't add more offense to it by your nasty attitude or a schmarmy niceness or a bunch of rules that don't belong. Look, if you don't drink or smoke or chew or go with those that do, then don't do that. But don't put that on other people, because that's not Christianity. Okay? Christianity is offensive enough. Don't add any more offense to it. However, we must not remove the offense that's inherent to the gospel. And what offense is that? That is the cross of Jesus Christ. When people try to make Christianity kinder and gentler, the first thing that goes is the cross. And if we remove the cross, there's no message. There's no reason for us to be here. Well, maybe this once a month we can have a free breakfast, a nice breakfast together. Other than that, let's go out and go to the beach or something, because if Jesus is no longer the insolent he claimed to be, and he becomes, in our message, as ice cream. He's our flavor. You know, we like him, but, you know, maybe you got another one. Try our flavor, see if you like it. That's no message. It's all over. Jesus is not ice cream. He's insulin. And we can't let that message behind. So there's a sum of what it means to be a good ambassador, at least very briefly. As I mentioned, Standard Reason has as our goal to help you to be developing in each of those areas. You'll see in the table in the back a number of products there that will help you. We actually have a plan to enlist you as an ambassador in training, and a couple of steps for that. It's very simple. The first one has already been mentioned, our website. Mark mentioned all the things that he's downloaded from our site. The organization is called Stand to Reason. The acronym is STR.org. Real simple, STR.org. We get hundreds of thousands of visitors every month because there are hundreds of articles and short study guides that you can download for free from our website on every topic imaginable that will help you as a Christian ambassador. STR.org, first step. Secondly, you know we have the radio show. It'll be on at 3 o'clock this afternoon, 3 to 5 Sundays. Been doing this for 16 years, broadcast from right over here. If you don't get it live, you can go to our website and download the MP3 file, STR.org, or you can have it delivered to your door. You know what they call that, right? Podcasting. So you can sign up for podcasting. In our shows, we have a weekly show, and we also have a daily podcast now we're starting this week. So it can be delivered right to your computer. Automatically, you can see that on our website as well. Third, I mentioned the product in the back, including the relativism book. You'll see back there this set. There's a lot of things there, but let me just highlight this set. We want to train ambassadors, so we put together a course called the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum. There are 5 CDs in each set, and it is an entire training course to help you be a better ambassador. It's the best material. It's a little bit everything. It's our best collection of stuff, basically, that will get you off the ground as an ambassador for Christ. If you complete it, we'll send you a certificate and a little pin that says you're an ambassador for Christ for Stand to Reason. To give you an idea of the kinds of things that we have here, in the first set, the A, Ambassadors for Christ, the Essential Skills, that's this talk here. Truth is not ice cream, faith is not wishing. The Bible has God spoken, the authority of the scriptures there, and then tactics in defending the faith. It's all right here in the first set. The second one has never read a Bible verse. Whole talk just on that one issue. How to keep from becoming spiritually weird. Very important in Southern California. And decision making and the will of God. And then finally, on the last set, we have talks on evolution, on relativism, on abortion, on homosexuality, and on religious pluralism to give you a well-rounded education as a Christian ambassador. Now, those things are all available to you out there. We hope you look at it. And by the way, on every CD is a PDF file of all of my notes for every single talk. You can print those out off your computer, and you're going to have 150 or 200 pages just of study notes that go with the set. $25 each. It's a great value. We'd also like to send you free training material every single month, and that's what this card is for. So why don't you grab that, and I'll guide you through this. It's a blue and a white spot. It was handed out to you. It's in your bulletin. You notice there's a perforation there right in the middle. If you tear that off, you keep the blue thing. The blue thing is a thumbnail sketch of the Columbo tactic that I just mentioned. Okay? So put that in your Bible or in your purse or, you know, wherever it's handy. The white one is for me. If you fill this out and tell us where you live, we'll send you free training material every single month, which includes a welcome packet that has a little booklet called Never Read a Bible Verse in it, so we'll send you that. We'll send you our bi-monthly newsletter. You'll see examples in the outside there. You can grab one of those. My promise to you is on our newsletter, you will never see pictures of our staff at bake sales. Okay, it's not that kind of a newsletter. You're going to get a hard-hitting article that will really help you as an ambassador for Christ. In fact, in May, coming up in just 4 weeks, that issue goes out. I just finished writing it. It's a double issue, double-length issue on the Da Vinci Code. You know, mid-May, the movie's coming out, right? If you read the book, you know, boy, is it slam Christianity. And what I do is I answer point by point the most important issues, and you see how I work through the problem. And you realize that this man, Dan Brown, has not got it over on any Christians at all. Didn't get it right. And it's clear. There's not a single historian that has signed off on his thesis. But I have the details for you. But if you want to receive it, you got to sign up for it. So use that card and fill that out, and we'll get that out to you. Our goal is, at Stand to Reason, is to build you in the areas that we just described as a good ambassador with an accurately informed mind, knowledge, an artful method, tactical wisdom, and an attractive manner character. Let me close and pray for you. Lord, thank you for this good morning, and it's gone so quickly. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn from your word, and especially how we might apply this to our lives. I pray that you would help us to make strong and vivid and personal and effective application so each of us can be better ambassadors for you to reach this world you care so much about. I commend this church and these fine people to your care for Christ's sake. Amen.